So Matthew 28:16-20. Even the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age."
Please do keep Matthew 28 open. For some of us, we would have read it in our sleep backwards when it was read to us, because we know it so well. For others, it may be a very new passage. My prayer tonight is that we come and listen to the words of Jesus and hear his words for us and for us personally. Well, we live at a time in the UK when the validity and the relevance of Jesus and his teaching is increasingly contested. I don't have to tell you that. You will see that around the country. But in the recent YouGov poll, about 100,000 people, I'm getting there in a minute, over 50% of the UK would now say that they don't believe in a God or necessarily hold to any kind of religion. The assumption is there is no God. Many people are more likely to believe in alien life than they are the devil, and that includes card-carrying Christians. And we're at a time when actually to be a faithful Christian, to actually believe the message of the Bible, you're looked at as if you are an alien, because the plausibility gap between what we believe in the scriptures and what we see believed in society it seems to be increasing, doesn't it? So the question is, how do we live faithfully following Jesus in a society where we see that faithful Christianity is harder to do and to live and to think in our colleges, in our workplace, in our families even? How are we to respond when the relevance of Jesus seems to be moving away from our society, not moving towards others? I think at times like these, it's really hard for us to hold our conviction. You know, why worship Jesus with joy in our workplace or on our course when there are so many questions that we're made to think make our faith ridiculous? Why decide to go the extra mile and to obey Jesus' teachings when actually to do that publicly feels like you're putting your head above the parapet? And actually, why do that? Because you're just letting yourself in for a whole lot of grief. What are we to do? How are we to respond when actually holding on to conviction about Jesus? We're not persecuted, but in our society, it's becoming more abnormal. I think at times like these, we need to reach back into the teachings of Christ to find a sober faith and a serious faith for a serious time in this period of mission in, to, and from Britain. We speak of mission fields, don't we? But here is a mission field. In my experience in serving in London, I quickly realized that having been in Uganda was one thing, because people believed that there was a God. It was easier to talk about God with a Muslim in Kampala than it was to talk about God with someone walking back from the train in Worcester Park. Because the assumption was there is a God, but actually the functional assumption for many is there isn't a God. What are we to do? How are we to respond? What does faithful Christianity look like in a context like that? And add to that the macro trends we see in the world, hence the slide above us, that actually we're seeing fast global changes that cannot eclipse the local issues that we have here in Cambridge. One of those global trends is that in less than 5% of countries, statehood equals peoplehood. Go to Myanmar, go to North Korea, you'll find that generally you have the majority of people being from one people group, so to speak. Increasingly, that's just not the case. Everywhere you go is now cross-cultural. Everywhere you go is now multicultural, multi-ethnic, which means that identity and understanding of each other is increasingly problematic, and those issues are raising their heads in lots of different ways. Add to that, that actually people are on the move more than ever. Just in 2015, it was just under 250 million people were on the move economically or forcibly. Now, that means that there's a transience to our world, which is just going to increase and not decrease. So how do we deal with that in mission, when people are going to move around more than less? Add to that, we've got the highest number of people are moving to Europe and Asia, mostly for education, hence Cambridge, but increasing people are moving towards Asia for their tertiary education. We need to watch these trends, including the rapid urbanization. It's an interesting thought, isn't it, that by 2050, 70% of the world's population will not be living rurally. Now, that's a very interesting challenge for mission, because it means that we need to think about what does it mean to share and make disciples of Jesus in an urban setting, not in a rural setting. A friend of mine came from Bangladesh to learn some Bible teaching ministry in London, and he was ministering amongst Sylhet speakers in Bangladesh, and then came to work amongst Sylhet speakers in Brick Lane, because 80,000 of them, and they make brilliant curry. But he found that where there was no rural need, people didn't want to know. And so it's one thing to love people in Christ's name, it's another thing to speak of Christ when they don't want to hear. And we all feel that, don't we, in this environment, wherever we're from. So we're facing the changing face of global Christianity. In the Western world, it can no longer be characterized as a Christian society, either in its dominant ethos or in its worldview. So what are we to do? How are we to respond? It's not just a Cambridge issue, it's a global issue. How are we to respond? Well, Jesus Christ gives us a wonderful instruction that we need to hear afresh for that context. So if you've got Matthew 28 open, we'll be going from verse 16 onwards. But notice firstly where this starts. It starts in Galilee. And if you're here this morning, it says the 11 disciples went to Galilee. And Galilee was the place where in Matthew 4, Jesus withdraws after John is put in prison. And he withdraws there with intention that actually that is the most multi-ethnic part of Israel at the time. People being brought down from Assyria after the conquest of Israel by the Assyrians, and had been replaced by people who are not Israelites. Jesus goes there. He goes to the Galilee of the nations to share the gospel, his message, with the nations. Jesus intends to bless the nations through faith in him. So he brings them back at the end of Matthew to the place of the nations, to Galilee. The beginning and the end of his ministry gives us the theme tune, God's intention to bless the nations through faith in Jesus Christ. But what does he say? What are we to do when the resurrection or the relevance of Jesus is contested? Well, the first thing is to worship him. It's our starting point. In other words, Jesus' mission begins and ends at the same point of undivided devotion, loving obedience to Jesus as our risen King. Look down at verse 16, because when they come to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, it says that verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. And that is a word that describes falling on your face in complete adoration and submission to a God. They worship him. Notice some doubt, and wouldn't you? Because you've got that plausibility gap that we discussed earlier. They're obviously on their faces saying, we could not begin to know how to worship you, Jesus, because you are risen. But how is it you're risen? I mean, physically, how is that possible? We've never seen that before. No wonder there's going to be some element of, hang on, how does that work? You know, so the engineers or the scientists are among some people thinking, oh, yeah. But fundamentally, even though they hadn't experienced the resurrection of Jesus, for the first time they do, and the fact they don't understand it doesn't stop them worshipping. It's not so much intellectual doubt here, I wonder, as practical uncertainty. Some of them were certainly in two minds. They weren't sure if the person before them was Jesus, the crucified Christ. And it's a common theme, if you read John's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, it's a common theme that it took them a while to come to terms with this reality, that the man who was crucified on the cross in their place is now the risen, ascended King and Lord of their lives. Worshipping Jesus as God was just as unthinkable to them then as it was today. Because for them then, as Jewish background believers, their default was, well, there is only one God, and to worship him is blasphemy. So to worship Jesus as the one true God, you have to make a serious step of faith to believe what he taught. Much the same in society today, we have a default, not that there is one true God, but there probably is no God. And friends would say we have to disengage our brain to believe there is. But wherever there's a plausibility gap in our culture, that doesn't mean we suspend our worship of Jesus in the meantime. It's a really important point, isn't it? As we learn to understand what it means to worship Jesus, we don't stop worshiping him. Worship is so much more than what we sing about. It's the song of the heart that lives to obey Jesus out of love and respect for who he is. And worshiping Jesus changes the way we work. I was with a colleague who works in northern China. And he runs a business, he runs a factory. And one of the things he does is to make different pieces of pottery, and he's done a really good job of it. It's a massive factory now, and they're making lots of money. But what his theory is, if unless there's a new church planted, he won't carry on the factory. So he plants factories to see people coming to faith in Christ as believers make disciples of others and share the gospel. But at one point, when he moved away on business and came back, he found out that his deputy had basically tried to take the whole company with him and move down the road. But many of them just chose not to go. And he went round, and he said, so why didn't you go? Why didn't you go with with our friend? And they said, well, we just like the way. Well, what do you mean, he says? We like the way, they said. Well, what do you mean? And he came to the gatekeeper, who would watch all the trucks coming in and out. And this guy said the same thing. He said, we just like the way. And he said, well, can you tell me what you mean by this? He said, we like the way you live. Because the people who come through this gate, they're paid on time. You honor your contracts. You have integrity in the way you deal with us. And you value us. And you respect us. And you treat us as equals human beings. Because of, you say, because of your friend. We know your friend is Jesus. And so we like the way you live. Do you see that worship begins with worship? Sorry, mission begins with worship. Unless we're worshiping and loving Jesus with our lives, with integrity, when people may not take seriously that they are to worship him too. But how attractive is that? Plug that into our student unions. Plug that into our workplace. People may not like the way we live, but worship of Jesus is fundamentally the starting point of our mission. John Piper said that mission exists because worship doesn't. Actually, mission exists because worship does. We should never move away from that undivided devotion to our risen King, Jesus. For the first disciples, this encounter would impact their whole lives. Things would never be the same again, and we live our lives differently because Jesus is worthy of our praise. But in a nation where relevance of Jesus is contested, what gives us the liberty to live like this, to worship him, when others would say, no, please don't, please don't do that? Well, secondly, I think what the passage shows is that we just need to recognize his authority. In other words, his lordship is our founding authority. In other words, how we follow Jesus is grounded in who he is and what he's done, not in who we are and in what we do. It's about him, not us. I love the words there in verse 18, because it says that then Jesus came to them. I don't know how far he was from them before he came to them, because they'd seen him and were worshipping him, but he obviously comes closer at that point. And he says, all authority, not some. All authority in heaven and on earth. Not for a time, but forever. In other words, all lordship has been given to me. And I love those words, because that's the voice of humility. See, Jesus, unlike any other ruler, doesn't say, I want the power, it's mine. He takes it. He doesn't take it for himself. It's given to him. In other words, he's worthy of it. It's a reminder of Daniel 7, if you know your Bibles, and the prophecy of the Son of Man, the one to whom authority in heaven and on earth, all authority in heaven and on earth is given. Have a look later. But that giving of authority to Jesus is important for our mission, because it just means that whatever people think, he deserves our worship. He is our King. Now, for many people who say, well, that's just oppressive, particularly given what's happened in the news recently, where there's uproar wherever power and authority is being abused, particularly for sexual favors, or take the vulnerable and do what you want with them. It's good it's being highlighted, because it's so wrong. But here is a king who, far from being oppressive, is wonderfully liberating. Here's a king who uses his authority only for the good of his subjects, and whose glory is befitted by serving in humility. He is worthy. There's certain things you can't choose in life, even though we'd like to. Given all the money that we might, or intelligence in the world, you might want to choose where you're born, but you can't. You can't choose your family, though some of us may have wanted to growing up. But you just cannot choose your God. Whatever we think, we can't choose who our Maker is. And we're told here that Jesus is the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. Now, the Bible makes no apologies for this. It's not only that the one true God by definition is the supreme sovereign, it's that he's supremely just and kind and never abusive of his position. Even when Jesus works for his own glory, it's for the good of his people. We have the fundamentally beautiful lordship of Jesus. So my neighbor says to me, Steve, you don't honestly expect anyone to change what they think when they ask me what I do. Change their mind. You're not saying you've got to change what you believe, are you? And fundamentally, whatever age or stage you're at, you just have to say, well, I'm not asking anyone to change anything. But when you look at Jesus as an adult, so you've got to ask the question, is he for real? Because if he is for real, then actually his authority is for real. And actually, yes, he says you've got to turn and change your thinking and your living. But don't take it on my authority. Take it on his authority. What do you think? Something wonderfully comforting in mission about this reality, the sovereignty of Jesus. So I've got a colleague who's in Pakistan for 20 years who served in very tricky circumstance and was personally found himself very discouraged, both by being manipulated by others and being just finding things not quite working out as he hoped. Very little fruit. And I said to him, what's kept you going in talking about Christ, sharing Christ in a place that doesn't want to hear of Christ? What's kept you going in this? And he just said to me very straightforward, it just comes down to the sovereignty of Jesus. He's in charge. I'm not. So as I get on and do my job, I can trust that he will do his job. And that's his job. The fruit's up to him. So we need to recognize his authority. But given who he is, what does he call each one of us to do? That's the third thing, just to highlight in this passage, is to actually obey his teaching. Jesus calls us to make disciples. It's our central activity. And because of who he is, Jesus gives his followers every reason to open up the scriptures with anyone and everyone so they may know him too. Just check out verse 19. Because anyone who knows the Greek, any theoretical students here? Well, I'm sure Tyndale House would love you to study your Greek. But if you to look at the Greek, there's only one imperative in this verse. But there's only one must. The rest are the indicatives, the sort of, you know, the ing words. The imperative is make disciples. It's by going and teaching and baptizing. Those are the means by which we're to make disciples. He says, therefore, on the basis of my authority, says Jesus, going, make disciples of all nations. That's all ethnicities, all backgrounds, all countries. However you take nations in Matthew, it is speaking of different people from different places all over the globe. Make disciples of them. Bring them, lead them to be followers of me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Be disciples who make disciples. When you look at the way Jesus does it in Matthew, you could take Matthew 5-7 as your curriculum. That's challenging enough to be countercultural. But to sit down and to open the Bible as a fellow follower of Jesus and say, what does it mean to you? That's possible for anyone to do here, with anyone, and to find out the answers. That's what Jesus commands us to do. And in management speak, it's saying keep the main thing, which for Jesus, this is the central activity. Now, a lot has changed in society. A lot has changed in mission, and the macro trends that we saw earlier are a great challenge. But there's one thing that doesn't change, and it's this task. It's opening the Bible humbly, saying, I don't have all the answers, but Jesus says he is the Lord of our lives. What do you make of him? He calls us to follow. Will you follow him? And I think the breakthroughs in technology are a massive boon for us. So I don't know what you make of the fact you've got the Bible on your phone, or you can get it all audibly put into any sort of player. A colleague of mine called Bev in Beirut was chucked out of many of the Middle Eastern nations that she serves, and she finds herself in Beirut wondering what to do with herself. So she notices there's over 5,000 lock-in maids, they're called, people brought from other nations like Malaysia and around, and are locked into homes and are basically enslaved in the home through the people trafficking. What does she do? She got an order of MP3 players, thousands. She got the New Testament put on those MP3 players in a language that these maids will understand. And she goes to the janitors of the blocks and says, do you have any lock-in maids here? And they all say, well, no. She says, be serious, come on. And they say, well, actually, yeah, we do. Well, can you give them one of these? Okay. She just has kept on doing it over the last few months and over the years she's been in Beirut. And I will not forget what she said to me when she described to me when she went back to some of these blocks. Because she goes back to the blocks and she tells the janitor, can you tell them I'm here? And they sort of drop down a towel or something, and they know they've got just a few seconds before they've got to be upstairs again. But this one lady just came to her, and all she could say was, thank you, thank you. Tears down her eyes, because she knows that she is locked in, she's incarcerated, but she knew the liberty of knowing God through Jesus Christ. She couldn't have thanked Bev enough that she had no hope of getting out, no power to get herself out of that flat, but she knew the liberating power of Jesus in the gospel, it was hers. And all Bev had to do was to put the gospel in her life in a language she understood. How good is that? It didn't take much effort, apart from a bit of guts, a bit of conviction, and a bit of resourcefulness to make it happen. So what about you? What can you do? You've got the Bible. You've got all sorts. There's no limit. So what are we going to do? At university, what are you going to do with your life? Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to make disciples? And what's stopping you? Really, what's stopping you? No one's locked in that way. Well, some may be, but not any sort of scale. What would stop you? Maybe it's the conviction that Jesus is maybe he's Lord or not. I'm not sure. In which case, coming along to Eden, being part of a Bible study group, is a great place to work out the answer to that question. Is he or isn't he? But maybe what's stopping us is that we just haven't thought straight about what he wants us to do. Actually, the best thing we can do with our lives is to obey him fully with the core commitment at our core, which is to open the Bible with others and see what they say, to lead them to Jesus. We don't have to have all the answers. We just have to get on with it. Get on with it. And the barriers to making disciples can be in us more than they can be outside of us. We might foster unbelief, or they might be in the church. We might say, this is how we've always done things. Or it might even be saying, well, we're supporting a lot of missionaries, and let's support them, let's pray for them. But let's not do mission by proxy. Let's pray, let's send, let's give, but let's make disciples wherever we are, whoever we are, and whoever we're with. Because that's what Jesus tells us to do. It's wonderfully simple. But we're complex. Life is complex. And it's hard, isn't it, to overcome the barriers in people's lives. We don't have to do that. We just have to worship Jesus and obey him and take every opportunity to lead others to open the scriptures. You'll be surprised. You really will be. I mean, my son's 11. He plays cricket. And he was, I was watching him. And this guy, Jeff, next to me, and I've got another guy called Ben. They're both in their sort of 40s and 50s, I'm sorry to say. But Jeff says to me, he says, whenever I go to church, it's just a bit, I feel like I'm condemned all the time. I don't really want to go. I said, well, that's really interesting, because when we do church, we sort of open up the Bible and help people understand it. Like, yeah, words like grace. I thought I'd chuck it out there. God's undeserved love. Pause. Really? Really? Is that what grace means? God's undeserved love. There's a moment of complete openness and gratitude that I'd even took the time to explain grace. Do you know what he says next? He says, what about sin? At which point I'm feeling really uncomfortable, because Ben next to me is thinking, shut up, Steve. Honestly, just do you ever stop doing your job? Can you just shut up? I want to be a mate of yours, okay? It's becoming really difficult. I don't want to deal with sin. But I'm not raising the question. Jeff is. But I bet in every college in Cambridge, you've got that situation. People who would long to hear about what grace is about, but next door in the bar, you've got a guy who's saying, oh, shut up. Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear it. By the way, whatever age and stage, it doesn't change. Some want to hear, some don't want to hear. Our job is to make disciples. Don't be silenced by the people who want to silence you. Speak up. Jesus wants you to speak. And let him do the work as you open up the Bible, as the person you are, as the gifts you've got. You don't have to be, you know, some X-factor missionary. You just have to get on and obey him. It's the ordinary Christian life. Well, if that fills you with fear, which it often does me, The last point's really good for us. Because the last thing Jesus says is, depend on me. Depend on me. Because Jesus' presence is our continual confidence. That's the thing I love about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't send his disciples, his followers out saying, go on, get on with it. See you in a few thousand years when I come back. No, he says, I'm going with you. I'm going to be with you every step of the way, every breath you breathe. I'm with you, not just with you in mission, but sustaining your every breath. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus isn't just our rescuer, he's our creator, if he is God. And that means as he sustains our every breath, he is with us as we speak about him. Verse 20, he says, surely, I love it. What a great word. Not possibly, not, you know, maybe. No, surely, certainly. We can be certain that Jesus is with us always. Even at those moments you think, I don't know what I'm going to say. I honestly don't know how to answer that question. And I really don't want to stand up and say something now because I know what people are going to think. He's with you at those points as well. He is with you. Whether there's little or no gospel fruit, he is with you. Even when you suffer for being a Christian, I am with you, says Jesus. I'm with you. Even when it costs you your course or your job or it costs you in your family life, I am with you, says Jesus. Surely, I'll never leave you. I was speaking with one of my colleagues who's working with Yemenis in refugee camps on the border of Yemen. And many of the Christians in those churches, makeshift churches, are saying, why would God do this? Why would God allow a country and families to be separated, for pastors to be incarcerated in corrugated iron containers while their families just go poor and unprovided for? Why would God do that? It's a good question, isn't it? But it doesn't stop Jesus being with us. Friends of mine were in Nigeria serving for many years. In a time of civil strife, the most horrific things happened. Invaders came into the compound and they got through into the house and they were armed. They shot him in the face. Half his face was blown off. He's lying on the floor, bleeding out of his head. The two kids are watching as his wife is abused in the most horrific of ways. And after they left, his wife gets up, and what's the first thing she says to her two children? My age children, primary age children. They've just seen both those things happening. She says, God is in charge, and God is good. It takes conviction to say that, doesn't it? Real conviction. It just takes faith. Wonderfully, those children have grown up and have survived the trauma of that and are in Christian ministry. It's not always the case. But even in the most horrific of suffering in mission, Jesus is with us always, even to the very end of the age. So we should depend on him. We can depend on him. Whatever comes. Whatever comes. So what's going to be ordinary Christian life this week for us? You might say, well, that's... might say, well, this is not so ordinary when you look at what Jesus requires of us as his followers. But Jesus allows us to keep it simple. The thing I love about this teaching is that Jesus doesn't have to be made relevant. He already is. He's worthy of our worship. He's given awesome authority. He calls his disciples in every generation to make disciples, and he empowers us to do that work. And the thing that we want to close with is to say this. Don't let the local need eclipse the global need of the gospel. You see, when in Cambridge or wherever we live, we feel that we're under pressure not to live for Christ, that can be the main thing and the big thing. But actually, when you think of the numbers of people in this world who literally go through their lives without ever having the opportunity to hear the message that I've just described to you tonight, that Jesus Christ really is the risen Lord of our lives, then actually we have to realize that there are billions in this world who will never hear. What about them? Don't get me wrong, the needs in the UK are great. The numbers of people becoming Christian haven't been growing. The church has been bolstered by immigration as opposed to conversion. But Jesus calls us to make disciples where he's least known, in the nations who don't know him. And if you're interested in internships beyond your student days, then think about Immerse as an opportunity to work alongside experienced missionaries to learn what it would be to serve Christ overseas. There's also short-term opportunities that you can get involved with. But let me encourage you to get involved. Just the next slide, please, as we finish. Because Christ calls us to make disciples by all means, whatever your skill set, whatever your background. Whether you've got sport or whether you are someone in the university, you teach, whether you have medicine or you're a teacher yourself, you can take those tools and go where the church is not allowed to go. So in Thailand and the surrounding region, it's quite hard to get into some of those countries, which I won't name at this point. But we're seeing sport as a wonderful tool. You can go and play football and coach people in football, and you can open up the Bible and make disciples in communities that are Buddhist and otherwise opposed to the idea that there even is a God. But whatever we do, whatever our means, let us make disciples of Jesus Christ. With the migrant crisis that happened a few years ago, there's a wonderful opportunity to pray and to get involved in short-term mission. It's called How Will They Hear? If you want a funky little wristband, you can take it. I'll give some to Matt to give you afterwards if you want. There's even some badges if you fancy. But do take one of these. But you know, stop, pray, share, go. What's stopping you? You've got a wonderful church here that's saying, we're going to even help you go. We'd love to disciple you to go, and actually we'll go with you. How about going to Greece next year and working alongside teams to share the gospel with people who have come from Middle Eastern countries and are without the hope that we share? You don't even have to have Arabic. We can put Arabic speakers alongside you. But you can go. You can get involved. You can help. Just to finish by saying, some of the pastors we spoke to in Germany, in Greece, and in Italy, we said, so who's helping you make disciples? And they just their jaws dropped. They said, people are helping us with humanitarian relief, but no one is helping us with the gospel task. Please, please. It felt like a Macedonian call. Come, we need help. Well, Jesus says, make disciples. As the church we are, as the gifts we've got, with the opportunities before us, how can we respond in worship and obedience to what Jesus requires of us? I leave that with you. As one of my Ugandan friends would say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you and we bow before you in our hearts in worship even now, that you were not only willing to go to the cross and be crucified in our place, but you rose again from the dead, bringing the hope of resurrection, bodily resurrection life, to any who will believe in you. Thank you for those who told us. We worship you for your mercy. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Jesus, that you deserve everyone's worship. And we ask that you'd help us to follow you as our Lord, to obey you as our King. That for each one of us here, we would be able to weigh up what it means for us to make disciples, to lead others to follow Christ. For those of us here who are wondering if we even are a follower of Christ, I pray that we'd make the most of the opportunity in our student days to answer those questions and to decide for ourselves. Please draw us closer to yourself, we pray. But I pray with gratitude that you are the one who is with us every step of the way. I pray you be with each one of us now as we work out obedience to you. In your name we pray. Amen.